Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line Thursday afternoon. Before I jump back into my responses to Shake a Wall, especially since I'm just being very, very optimistic, but I got some indication that he may be watching these responses. So if that's the case, we're going to press on because we don't have much time left. Because in fact, we have this week, and let's see, then we've got next week, and then the 15th, and that's it. And the 16th is when I head for Detroit. So, but before we do that, I was just informed that we had a Skype contact request that was most interesting, and I have no way of knowing. There we go. I wondered how they were going to work that out. We've got some real great technical stuff going on in the studio audience right now. We got a Skype request. Who is it from there, Mr. Pierce?
Skype request from Dale McAlpine. And it says, "Hello, Dr. James. Appreciate your ministry." Must be sick of hearing that by now. Dale McAlpine here, the guy who was arrested in England for preaching that homosexuality is a sin. Thanks for the ad.
All right. Well, Dale, I didn't know you had any idea who I was. I certainly do know who you are. You're rather famous these days. But as I think I mentioned on the program, that kind of thing is going to happen more often in the future. Everybody knew those charges would be dropped. The whole reason they did it was intimidation. And that kind of intimidation is going to be something that we are simply going to have to learn how to deal with. And so, Dale, keep speaking the truth out there. And it's an amazing thing when Western cultures are willing to arrest people for speaking out loud what was accepted as absolutely a given morally in those societies only a matter of decades before. Those who practice these things want to silence anyone who would point to their sin, that's just what's happening. All right, there you go. I found that quite interesting as we fired up Skype for the program this afternoon, some of the contacts that you get. Very quickly this evening, I am going to be, Lord willing, putting together a new video, and I'm not sure when I'm going to be able to get it up, hopefully tomorrow morning. And just letting you know, I think it's going to be quite interesting. I really do think it is going to be quite interesting. So you might want to be looking for that. Now, the last time that we looked at some of Shake a Wall's materials, we were looking at the rebuttal period from a debate that he did in 2009. I ordered some DVDs from a website somewhere, and one of them was a debate with Reverend Leon. Now, I'm not sure what happened when I tried to burn the audio, because it didn't end up with the opening statements or something. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but be that as it may, I have what sounds like a question and answer period here that I found quite interesting. And then, as I said, I have this radio program. We'll be looking at those, too. We'll see how far we can get with these. Especially this first question that was asked, and we may need to I've cranked the volume full in here. This isn't really strong. Well, we'll find out when I start playing it. But this first question I thought was very, very interesting, and I want to make sure that a full answer is given to it because it is asked by a Muslim. So let's listen to a question, audience question from a debate with Reverend Leon and Shake a Wall. I do not know when this took place, but let's listen in.
Debate was the authenticity of Christianity, the authenticity of Islam.
The origin?
The origin, and authenticity. Our Muslim community has been asking our Christian brothers to show us the authenticity and the origin for a long time, and I see we're still pretty much looking for an answer.
Okay, now just stop right there. He's saying, you know, we've been asking for you folks to defend the authenticity and origin of Christianity for a long time, and basically saying you haven't done that. Now, again, I didn't hear the rest of the debate, so I'm a little bit in the dark, but it's interesting how he understands this and what comes after this. This is helpful, in my opinion, in understanding the Islamic mindset. Listen to the actual question.
I want to ask, and with that, I want to ask, we quote John 1:1, and there's a question to both of you guys. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and so on and so forth.
Now notice, it's not even quoted correctly. And I mean, if I were to quote from the Quran and conflate different verses, different ayahs, put them together, and so on and so forth, I'm not... That doesn't show a whole lot of having done in-depth study. And when it comes to the contrast between the amount of material that is available for study of the New Testament compared to the Quran, not even close. I mean, I have an entire shelf of John commentaries in my library. Good John commentaries, not just the bad ones. There's lots of bad ones, too. But good John commentaries. F.F. Bruce and Leon Morris and things like that in John. That would that's somewhat discouraging to hear that. But again, listen to the question here about John 1:1.
From my understanding, I heard, for one, this is John speaking, not Jesus saying, I was the Word, I was in the beginning. But I heard that this also was an earlier statement of philosophy that John himself copied from other texts, Greek philosophy. I don't know the scholar or the Greek philosophist, but if you... expound on that, if you know of that, or please.
Okay, so basically the question has been asked. I've heard that John is taking this from Greek philosophy. And could you expound upon this? Now, if I had been asked that question, my immediate response would have gone along these lines. Well, certainly the Greek term logos is used in Greek philosophy. And there are all sorts of discussions of that in various resources, in various commentaries, so on and so forth. But before that, you would have to deal with the Old Testament context. And that is, the Word appears over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The word, God's Word, which is exalted and so on and so forth. The Old Testament backgrounds have to be looked at first. Now, certainly, logos is used in Greek philosophy, but it was a rational principle. It wasn't a person. The logos of Greek philosophy is non-personal. And so John fills the logos with personality and meaning, but he does so by drawing from the Old Testament. The Old Testament background provides the meat of the use of the term logos. And I want to make sure they understand John 1:1 and John 1:14, both important texts, but John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And when you look at the original language, the form of the verb that is used there is in the imperfect. It's the imperfect form of I-me. And so it's not the aorist, which is used of everything else in the prologue. When there was a man who came from God, his name was John. Well, that's a genita. It's genemai. It's in the aorist. It means he came into existence at a point in time, and everything that's created came into existence at a point in time. But in John 1:1, he specifically avoids using any verb that talks about something being created or coming into existence. In the beginning was the Word. As far back as you push the beginning, the Word already exists. In the beginning was the Word. That's John 1:1a. John 1:1b. And the Word was with God. Same verb, was. So this is an eternal relationship. But this is a relationship between the Logos and God. That's where you get the personality. This is a person. They are face to face. There's personal communication. There's personal relationship. And then the third clause, and the word was as to his nature, deity. The placement of the term theos, the anarthrous preverbal, predicate nominative, et cetera, putting it where it is emphasizes the nature, not identification, but nature. The word was as to his nature, deity. And so you have three things said about the Logos in John 1:1. The Logos is eternal. The Logos has eternally existed in personal relationship with God, who's going to be identified in verse 18 as the Father. And then the word is as to his nature, deity. Then it is that word then that becomes flesh. There in verse 14, John switches from I, me to agenitop, because there was a point at time when the word became flesh. The word has not eternally been flesh. The word entered into flesh at a point in time. So there is what I would want to communicate on the prologue of John, at least those two sections. Let's listen to what actually ended up being said in this particular situation. It was I'm not really certain what was said, but listen.
About the expounding?
About the statement itself, which Christian scholars have said was a copy. You know, John took or plagiarized this from Greek philosophy.
There's a vast difference between saying that John utilizes language that Greeks would understand but see that he is filling it with more meaning, and saying he plagiarized something. But here's, this is important. Think with me for just a moment. I know we're getting into some technical things here, but think with me for just a moment. There are all sorts of things in the Quran that we can demonstrate were being used by the authors at that time that had a pre-existence before the Quran. The companions in the cave, for example. The companions in the cave is a well-known story that pre-existed the Quran. So it seems that the mindset on the part of the Muslim asking this question is if John uses any language that Greek philosophers had used, then that means this can't be the word of God. So in other words, God could not give a revelation that would actually be relevant to anybody. He couldn't use language that they've already used. Not only is that doesn't make any sense, but it's also self-contradictory to the fact that the Muslim has to deal with the fact that there are stories, lots of references in the Quran that pre-existed the Quran. Now, I would say there's more of a problem for the Muslim at that point, because the Muslim is saying this was written in Arabic from eternity past. This is not John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in human language so as to communicate a message for all peoples at all times. No, this is Allah speaking is what the Quran is supposed to be. So there's a little bit of difference there, but just keeping that in mind.
In the beginning was the Word.
Okay.
The Word was God, and the Word became God, and so on and so forth.
No, the Word did not become God. The Word became flesh. The Word had eternally been God. So it does bother me on one level, and I know that Christians do this all the time with the Quran. You know, I just finished just a few moments ago recording to MP3. A new translation of the Quran using my Kindle to listen to it yet once again while writing. And this morning I was listening to Surahs 23 through 30 while writing. And when I got back, I got out my Quran and I checked things. I looked things up. Now I realize, you know, I'm pretty weird along those lines, but, you know, there needs to be... You got to check things out, you know. You got to do some serious research.
And if you can, there is a play of Greek words between what is God and what's not God, or what's divine.
Okay.
Now, that was interesting. He says there's a Greek play of words between what is God and what is not God. I wonder what he's referring to there. Is he referring to what I was referring to in regards to the verbs between ain, the imperfect form of I, me, and agenita, agenimai? I doubt it. There'd be a... better possibility that he's heard something about what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And the word was a God and stuff like that. I don't know. I can't tell.
Okay.
If you can expound on this phrase, which Christians now take as the cornerstone of their belief, saying God or Jesus was in the beginning and he's always been here, hence he is God.
Okay.
My claim, it being Greek philosophy.
Yeah, so there you hear, it always helps to sort of ask one question to the questioner, because his real assumptions are going to come out a little bit later on, and there you saw his real assumptions.
Okay. So if I can respond to that, first of all.
Now, this is Reverend Leon. I don't know who Reverend Leon is. I have no earthly idea who Reverend Leon is, okay? I can't tell you anything about him, nothing. But this is Reverend Leon.
As I understand it, long before the philosophical activity took place that you're speaking of, long before that, this was noted according to the Greek, okay?
I'm not sure what he means there. Is he saying that the Logos preexisted the philosophical activity? Well, obviously. It's asserting that Logos eternally existed, but that isn't relevant to the question that the guy asked.
So that means that it had to come from a different source. It did not come from philosophy, but philosophy says a lot of things.
Not really following that either.
Okay. There are a lot of documentation out here in the world that has proliferated the horizon in terms of humanity's horizon as far as literary knowledge. A lot of information out there. And so we cannot always go with everything that is said. That's why I said, believe not every spirit. That's why the scripture says, believe not every spirit, every person. Because every person is not credible. Their sources may not be credible. This person you say claims John wrote this. How do we know that is true? What is the documentation?
I think what he was meaning to try to say there maybe was to cast some doubt on whether actually there was a Greek use of logos or something. I don't know. I didn't follow this real well.
Or the evidence of this.
There's early Greek texts that say it was a big statement of philosophy.
Okay. It may have been a
quotation.
Yeah, and it may have been many statements out there, because many people have said many things during the same time that even the scriptures were being compiled by God.
Now clearly, Reverend Leon has no earthly idea that logos is a term that is common in Greek philosophy prior to the time of the New Testament. And so I think it would have been better for him to simply say, well, I didn't know that. I can't answer that, which would, I don't know. But anyway.
According to the Bible. So there are, and I might say this as well, when it comes to Shaitan is very cunning. He creates counterfeits, because he knows that there will be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The question is, who is filling that righteousness?
That's a non-answer, okay? Let's just face it. No answer was offered at this point. And hopefully the response that I gave would have been a full answer. But no answer was given at this point.
Supposed to be continuous or fulfilled. It said, okay, now in the beginning, it said God had commanded man to do sacrifices.
Okay, I'm trying to listen as carefully as you are. I will try to repeat whatever the question is.
We no longer doing sacrifices now. We no longer doing that.
It's not sacrifices.
What's going on with that? Okay, now Christ came, and he said that Peter said, or what one of them said, that that we're not supposed to do the circumcision anymore. You understand? Okay, now the thing about that is that...
Questions on circumcision so far.
You see, what happened is that, you see, when, like I said, that, when he comes, I will fulfill the law. He fulfilled. He's the fulfillment of all those laws. That's why we no longer do these things no more. All these things done in him and through him. So we no longer do these things.
Now, this is probably one of those many, many, many examples that we could offer why I don't like audience questions, because people don't know how to ask questions. This is a statement. This sounds like at least right at this point, it sounds to me like a Christian who's trying to make the point that sacrifices and circumcision were fulfilled in Christ, not just simply done away with. That they had pointed to Christ and they're fulfilled in Him. I think that's what's going on here. I think.
I said, okay, the question that I wanted to ask is I'm going to issue you a question that I really want to find out is.
When you're a minute and a half in and you're just now getting to your question, this is why we try to avoid live audience questions. You make folks write them down on cards, and then people go through them so you can get rid of the ones, you know, about why do you wear such ugly ties and stuff like that, and get to the ones that are actually relevant. And you can actually accomplish something with audience questions when you put out a live mic. Give it up.
You know, okay, now, our religion, you understand, our beliefs, our way of life, you see, is coming from where God is trying to get us back to a certain place. You see, so the thing about it is that one of our scriptures saying about the kingdom of God, you see, with angels of men toward eternity. That's where we're going. You understand? So, another religion.
What you just said, with all due respect, these are your own words.
Okay, now this is Shakerwall responding, and I don't know how to respond because I don't really know what the guy was saying. He said something about, you know, God wants to get us back and something. I don't know, but maybe because he could see him or maybe because they had talked before. I don't know. He had a better idea of what he was saying.
What you just said is your own understanding. I'm talking about what Jesus actually said. If you could analyze what Jesus said, there would be no problem. I've stand here for more than 2 hours. I'm giving you quotations and verses, what the Master says, contrary to what others say, If we can stick to what Jesus said.
Now, he's saying if we could stick to what Jesus said. Well, you know, this is a common problem amongst Muslims. Muslims will denigrate the authority of Paul, certainly Shakerwall does, even though Paul was a apostle of Jesus Christ, and there's no evidence that the earliest generations of Muslims viewed Paul the way that modern Muslims do. And in fact, there's evidence against that, which I've mentioned before on the program. But the idea, this is sort of, you know, we've talked about this on another subject. This is a little bit like hyper-red letterism. If it's red letters, then it's more inspired. Part of this comes from a misunderstanding of the Quranic text or a misunderstanding of the Quranic author, who thinks that the scriptures have been given to Jesus and misunderstands the New Testament context and things like that. But, this is the mindset. And that is, if it's in red, it's more authoritative than if it's in black. And we need to be prepared to explain that all scripture is theanoustos, and not just simply that which is in the red letters.
There will be no problem. It's always about what somebody else said. But Jesus himself said, the master is greater than the servant. So I'm not talking about what Paul said.
Just real quick, briefly, what you said earlier about the world. His opinion might be different of God as yours based on how we were raised. I think this is why the Creator to describe himself.
I'm not sure what happened. Maybe, you know, I didn't actually watch the DVD. Maybe it has some skips in it or something. I don't know. But that skipped from what Shakerwall was saying to another audience question.
Most accurately, as Sheikh Ahmed said, let's refer back to Abraham. Abraham's God is our God now. So your confusion, or maybe possibly his confusion, it won't be any confusion. Let's refer back to Abraham and let's see what he said about God and who did he worship and how did he worship.
So he's saying our God is Abraham's God. You all have changed us. Remember, this is the Quran. No excesses in your religion. This whole Trinity thing is excesses. And remember, if you recall, 2 years ago when I debated Sheikh Jalal Abu Al-Rub, and he was saying, he started going through various issues about the Trinity. He goes, look, give your confession, give your creed as Abraham and Noah. And he goes through these Old Testament people, again, rejecting the point where you have the revelation of the Trinity, which is where? Between the Old and New Testaments. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed, in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament then becomes the record of that, but that's not where the revelation takes place. It took place in history, in time, in God's activity. That's when the doctrine of the Trinity is actually revealed. And so you just have to reject that and say, well, you need to go back. It's always stepping back into the old ways. Instead of here, God has revealed himself in the fullest way in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But that's too much. We want to go back. And in essence, that's what Islam is saying. Go back. Go back. Unwilling to accept that tremendous revelation. That's where the real issue lies.
Is religion our religion now? Same religion that Jesus brought, just a comment. You said that God is perfect. His revelation, perfect. I think what the brother earlier was trying to hint to was all inspiration from God was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these authors, not prophets. Were they inspired directly from God? We as Muslims, we say no. But you say in the book of Timothy, there needs to be a reproof of doctrine.
Now, evidently there have been some discussion concerning all scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And you just heard him say, we don't believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke are inspired. Well, this, of course, raises the whole issue once again of Surah 5 and the fact this is a development beyond Quranic revelation. This makes Surah 5 make no sense. How can the Alal Injil, the people of the gospel, judge by what's contained therein if they don't possess it? How can they judge? I have heard some incredibly convoluted responses to that, but none that I could take in any serious fashion as having any merit.
We say God's word itself, from the first letter until the last letter, is flawless and perfect.
I didn't say reproof of doctrine.
What?
I said 1 Timothy says all scripture is given by inspiration of God,
second
for yourself,
yes,
and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness.
Good. I understand that. And we say God's word needs no reproof.
God's word needs no reproof? That's just misunderstanding what Paul said in that text. What Paul said in that text was that the man of God is going to have to engage in particular activities within the ministry of the church. And one of the things he has to do is he's going to have to offer reproof. He's going to have to reprove people who have wandered from the truth. Correction, training in righteousness. These are things that the minister has to do, and he can go to the Word of God for that. He doesn't have to go someplace else for that. So I think the person asking the question here just doesn't understand what the word reproof means, or at least how it's being used there. We're going to take a break. We've got a Skype call, and then we'll go back immediately after that to our discussion of this particular portion of the debate, and we'll be right back.
Public Crimes. The criminal mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism, cowardice under fire, felonious eisegesis, entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how he relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of his worship in his church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday, and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. We are going to take a quick Skype call here and talk with Tom. Hi, Tom.
How's it going, Dr. White?
Doing well. How are you?
I'm very well. Before I ask my question, I'd just like to say that I appreciate your ministry to Muslims very much, in as much as I myself was at one time a Muslim. And I find that that what you're doing is it helped to answer my questions before I became a Christian and even now.
Really? Well, that's great to hear. Thank you, Tom.
All right. So my question is like this. I have a friend, and he is a Muslim, and he has been made aware of the situation that has happened with Dr. Kaner. And I'm a fairly new Christian, and I'm not really able to answer a lot of his questions myself. So I often point him to other Christian apologists, but in his view, all Christian apologists have now been completely discredited. So I was going to ask you how I might be able to deal with him concerning that.
Well, I think that there is at least one Christian apologist that hasn't been discredited, and that's the one who's been taking all the heat for having brought this to people's attention. I don't know how I could be discredited by fairly and honestly asking the questions that I've asked of Ergen Kaner and investing the time for absolutely no profit whatsoever, I assure you. I'm not sure how I get painted with that brush. In fact, I've had Muslims write and thank me for standing up and doing the right thing in this situation. So if you're talking, I guess the first question I would ask is when you're saying dealing with a situation, do you mean dealing with the gullibility that many Christians have been shown to have in this situation, the fact that clearly there are people who just want to hear certain things about Islam and they don't really check things out, or just the idea that someone could have gotten away with this for so many years, claimed to be something he wasn't, including, you know, babbling on in words that are not even Arabic. Or is it a combination of all of that?
Well, he seemed, well, I actually have directed him to your website, and I've actually printed off a couple of things that I found on the internet and given them to him. And he seems to have discredited you for attending whatever seminary that you went to.
Yes. Well, has he looked at any of the debates that I've done with Shabir Ali or anyone else?
He has looked at the debate that you did with Shabir Ali. I think it was in May in 2006.
Right, right. So, Well, there's nothing you can do about someone who's just simply going to say, well, I'm not going to listen to anybody. I mean, irrationality is irrationality. So I don't know how you respond to any of that. Anyone who's not willing to listen to what someone's done or examine the arguments simply because they don't like the school they went to, well, you know, that'd be like my dismissing, you know, Princeton is a very liberal place now, so I guess I can just dismiss Bart Ehrman because he went to Princeton? I mean, is that... I don't know how that actually works in someone's minds, but there's not much I can do about that. I have been very, very consistent, not only in the arguments that I have been presenting on Islam, but very, very consistent in providing a response to what Ergun Kantor has done and the claims he's made. And if someone can't look at that and see that consistency and move on from there, I don't know if there is anything you can do for someone like that. You can, you know, present the facts, but I don't know what else that you can possibly do.
Okay. Thank you very much, Dr.
Yeah.
Wade.
All right. Thank you very much, Tom. Thank you. God bless. Well, that's a sad thing to hear, that someone would say, well, you earned over a number of years a degree that has allowed you to engage leading atheists, Muslims, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, and many others. But therefore, I'm going to ignore all of that because it doesn't have the approval of the Association of Theological Schools, which almost nobody out there has any idea what that has to do with anyways. That's... You throw your hands up in the air and go, well, okay. If you want to do that, there's nothing I can do about it. But we press on from there. I feel sorry for anybody like that. And if I ever had a chance to talk to them, I would try to reason with them. But reasoning doesn't seem to be the issue there. I'm going to skip over to this next section because it's easier to understand. It just sounds better to me. The audience, there aren't any audience questions here. This was a radio program. I mentioned it to you last time, a radio program with Sheikh Awal. And so hopefully the sound quality will be better. Let's put it that way. And, the fellow's going to be asking him a question concerning comparing the Bible and the Quran. So let's take a look at it.
Let's start off with this because, you know, in our area here, like I said earlier, you know, 95% of our listeners are non-Muslim. And I know your specialty is within the Bible and the Quran. Why don't you tell us the difference you see in your studies between the Bible and the Quran, the makeup of it?
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. See, I'll begin with what the Quran has said. In the Quran, Allah said, وَلَتَجِدَنَّ أَكْرَبَهُمْ مَوَدَّ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّا نَصَارَى ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ مِنْهُمْ قِسِّيسِينَ وَرُهْبَانًا وَأَنَّهُمْ لَا يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ. The Quran said the nearest in love to the Muslims are those who call themselves the Christians. This is because these are people who are humble, who are not arrogant, and have renounced the world. So now the Muslims have been...
By the way, just in case you're wondering, that's what Arabic sounds like. Not the TBN version that Ergun Kantor provides. For example, did you hear him say Nazara? Nazara? Nasada means those are the Christians he was just referring to, and that's actually what it sounds like, in case you were wondering.
Friend with the Christians for quite a long time. You know, remember when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was having a problem with his own people in Mecca when he started his Islam. He asked them to go to the Christian monk. There was a Christian, you know, a king, go there, he's a just, you know, ruler and everything. So the Muslim and the Christian are actually the same people. And the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, in the day of judgment, when they rise up, he will be very near to Jesus Christ. Because this is his nearest prophet. It's after him. It's like a baton. He ran and gave it to me. So Jesus gave him the baton. So now, the Muslim and the Christian are the same people. But it is very unfortunately that there's a lot of misconception and a lot of mishaps that have gone through between these two religions that is actually causing some kind of discord. But it's about time that we have to clarify, you know, some of the things that are in. And the Bible have mentioned a lot about Islam.
Now, remember, notice two things. From the Islamic perspective, the things that divide us are excesses on our part. They're not teachings of Jesus, and we've already listened to, you know, Jesus' teachings being ignored at so many different points, even to the point of saying, well, you know, anything after Matthew 3 wasn't in those great codices and having those off by 700-800 years, things like that. From the Islamic perspective, if we would just not believe these excesses, now obviously from the Christian perspective, which comes before Islam, these are not excesses, these are definitions. These are the very things that make the Christian faith what the Christian faith is. They are non-negotiables. I've told the story of the imam in Indonesia who thought he had come up with a great idea. We would have peace between Muslims and Christians. If you just realize that Muslims are offended when you ascribe a son to God, and therefore if you just stop ascribing a son to God, everybody would be at peace. In other words, stop believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So in other words, stop being Christians. If you stop being Christians, then we'd all get along. Well, he really thought he had stumbled onto something there. And obviously he hadn't, but it does illustrate the mindset that is involved here.
So hopefully we'll be dealing with that.
Okay. Let me ask you this now. I get a lot of questions from people asking, and these are Bible studiers. Mm. They say, now we have so many books in our book that make up our book called Bible.
Absolutely.
How is the Quran? Is the Quran made up of different sources and different versions?
Alhamdulillah, all praise belongs to God Almighty. The Quran actually, what the word Quran means, reciter or reading, that which you read and drive inspiration, drive guidance from. We don't have two Qurans, we have one Quran. The Quran, as it was revealed to the Messenger Muhammad some 1,428 years ago, is the same Quran that we have. We might have different translations from Arabic into English. Different journalists, different writers, each and every one of them have the right to translate the Arabic word as he wants to any other language. That is not the Quran. It is the meaning of the Quran, the nearest. But the Quran, as it is revealed to Muhammad, the Quran in Arabic is what we have, and it cannot be changed.
Now, again, keep that in mind and think back, if you can, to the preceding discussions where we have seen Sheikh Awal say, I've got 28 different Bibles. And then he starts talking about what? Translations. He clearly understands that if you have Yusuf Ali and Pikthal and Maududi and the various translations of the Quran in English, those are just simply English translations. The Quran exists in Arabic. Does he not see that that's the exact same thing in regards to the Bible? That we should be talking about the Greek and Hebrew texts? And not this concept of translations. But even then, we're not going into discussions we've had in the past right now regarding Ibn Masud and the readings he had in the Quran and Ubay ibn Ka'b and the number of differing surahs and all the rest of that stuff. The evidence from the earliest tafsirs of the different readings and the razms and stuff like that, not even going into all that, there would be reason to do that. But just on this level, many Muslims will understand, oh, yes, we have different English translations of the Quran, but those are not really the Quran. Okay, we have different English translations of the Bible, but those are not really the Bible. They need to understand that there's a direct parallel at that point.
It's the same Quran that we have today. But when we come to the Bible, it's the Word of God. We believe the Bible was given, a book was given to Moses, the Torah, the five books of Moses, and a book was given to Jesus, the Injil. In Greek, we say Evangel, meaning good news. Now, these are books of guidance. But what the question we ask today is that the book of Jesus is not with us here today.
Now, the book of Jesus is not with us here today. Now, what is the assumption that every Muslim is, well, almost every Muslim is operating on? Is that the author of the Quran understood the difference between the idea of a book being given to Jesus and what the New Testament was? I have no reason to believe that. None. And I don't think there's any way to make that work. As I said, you go to Surah 5, you follow the argument in Surah 5, and the point is that the Injil is what the Christians have. Now, why do you assume that the author of the Quran understood the nature of the New Testament? He never quotes from it. He doesn't have any direct access to it. It hadn't been translated in Arabic at this point in time, at least not all of it, maybe some portions someplace, but we don't have any evidence of that. So my understanding is that the writer of the Quran clearly understands the Injil, the gospel, to be the Christian scriptures. And he exhorts the Christians to look at the Christian scriptures because they will be consistent with what he's saying. Well, they're not. They're not consistent. That's the problem. And that's why, starting hundreds of years later, Muslims, once they discovered this, had to start attacking the validity of those scriptures and their transmission over time.
With all sincerity, you know, it is not here with us today. But what we have today is the book according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to John, according to. And if you carefully sit down and analyze according to it, means somebody else is saying this. If Matthew wrote it, it would have been the book of Matthew. Matthew who? Which Matthew? We don't know which Matthew.
This is a common, it's a regular argument that he makes, but he's got to come up with a whole lot better reasoning than just simply saying, well, since Matthew refers to himself in the third person, he narrates his own conversion, and he doesn't use first person, that means he couldn't have written this. Kata does not mean this is somebody else. That particular preposition is normative when you're talking about the author. I mean, there'd be numerous other examples in ancient Greek literature of that. So this just doesn't follow from what he's saying.
This is the first name. Just like when I give you a check and you go to the bank to cash it, the cashier's not going to cash it for you because he said, Matthew who?
Mm-hmm. And Muhammad who? the use of names, for surnames and family names in the West today is irrelevant to the situation then. I mean, even Arabic usage is using a single name, bin, your father's name, or a tribal name, or something like that. That's even different. I mean, if you tried to cash a check with Ubay ibn Ka'b, Ubay, the son of Ka'b, they're going to go, and your last name is? So I'm sorry, that illustration just does not manage to make it across the geographical and cultural boundary, shall we say.
According to Matthew, it's a weak argument, meaning somebody else says something. Look, according to him, somebody else wrote it. And so we know a book was given to Jesus, and that is the book that we believe in, that was revealed to Jesus. As he walked on earth, he talked and counseled. The Bible said, and Jesus went to Jericho, and he preached the gospel. And he went to Jerusalem, and he preached the gospel. The question is, which Bible was he preaching? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There was a Bible that he was preaching.
So there you have the idea that in preaching the gospel, he was preaching from a book we no longer have. Except we know what the gospel is from how? From the recording of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it was the gospels, plural, referred to as the singular gospel by Christians. You have to differentiate between the gospel as a message found throughout the New Testament and the gospel contained in the gospels, the story of Jesus, etc., etc. So there's assumptions being made here. There's no reason, no warrant for those assumptions to be made.
Because in the book of Luke, chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, if you renounce yourself and your children and your mother and your everything for my sake and for the sake of this gospel, eternal life is yours.
And what was that gospel? Repent, believe in the one that God has sent, and that's Jesus Christ. And yet, interestingly enough, in the Quran, when Jesus speaks, that's not his message. He becomes merely an arguer for monotheism and sort of the prophethood of Muhammad. But that's not the same message. I wonder why the message has changed.
That means there was a gospel at the time of Jesus. If you renounce yourself and your family and your brothers for my sake and for the sake of this gospel, which gospel? This gospel that was with him. So now we know there was a gospel at the time of Jesus, and that was the gospel that Islam is talking about. And also we find in the book of Luke, again, chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus said, go ye into all the nation and preach the gospel. Which gospel? There was a gospel at that time of Jesus. That was the gospel that we believe in. But
notice he's saying, that's the gospel we believe in, even though we've never seen it. And it's not the gospel in the Quran, so how do they know what this gospel is? Very clearly, the writers were not intending to communicate this interpretation at all. They were intending to communicate the fact that the gospel was the spoken, preached message of Jesus, which is exactly what they are communicating in its various forms and the parables and all the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount and all of that. Is the gospel message that Jesus proclaimed. That was their intention, to use their words in another way, directly contrary to their own intention, is not the appropriate way to go.
The Quran did not say we have a gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books were written, the book of Matthew was written, Mark was first written,
How does he know that? I mean, I know it's very, Mark and priority is very common, but to just state it as a fact like that, how is he aware of that?
Over 85 years after Jesus Christ left the earth.
85 years after Jesus Christ left the earth would be 115 for Mark. 115 AD for Mark. Okay, now we're making the liberals look conservative with our dating here. This is similar to Robert Price, pushing the authorship of the Gospels into the second century.
In the book of Matthew was written 65 to 70 years after Christ left the earth.
I'm confused. Was he not referring to Mark, or is that John? I thought he had said Mark. So 65, that puts it, now he's putting Matthew in 95, but it puts Mark first. It would have to be earlier than that.
The book of John was actually written over 120 years after Christ left the earth.
120 years. So that's 150. Now we have P52, which is from around 110. So we have a copy of John, a portion of John, written 40 years before the book was written itself. I got to admit, that one's a little bit entertaining. Sheikh Walwi, you need to look into P52. P52 actually dates from, I think you can argue pretty strongly for 110. 125, okay, fine. 150 is as late as you can go, and so you'd have to say that P52 is actually part of the original. John is the earliest attested in the papyri of the Gospels.
So you can see the duration.
That none of these books was present in his lifetime.
No, not at all.
No, of course, they were written after his lifetime because they contained the story of his lifetime.
Not at all. What was present at him was the Gospel that he was preaching. And he said, look, take this gospel, and he blessed them, go and preach the gospel. That was the gospel, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Now, if there was some magical book that no one's ever seen, called the gospel, that was given just to Jesus, who failed? Did Jesus fail to get the proper disciples and followers? What was wrong with the disciples? That they would fail to communicate Jesus' message. That they would allow someone like Paul to come along and destroy everything. There's really a very strong anti-Christian bias when you think about it in this kind of rhetoric. There has to be. I mean, when your sacred book identifies the Christian belief in the Trinity as a blasphemy, you can only say so many nice things up to that point, And this, of course, is why many times we've raised the issue of the Quranic statements that the followers of Jesus, the true followers of Jesus, would Allah promises to make them victorious over the unbelievers until the day of judgment. And yet this whole theory would say, don't think so. They lost. Completely lost this book that allegedly Jesus was carrying around and reading from while he was preaching.
So where's the gospel now?
That was what the Bible writers today have said. These books are nowhere to be found. These books are nowhere to be found. And the biggest example that you can find is the book of Matthew.
Now, again, if these books are nowhere to be found, then someone, I'm going to ask Sheikh Awal, of course, we're debating the deity of Christ, not this. I'd like to debate these issues with him as well. Hopefully we can, maybe in August or something like that in New York. But I'm going to ask him a question. How could anyone be expected in the days of Muhammad to answer the question, to do what Surah 5:47-48 says? People of the gospel, judge by what is contained therein. The only antecedent is the gospel. We know exactly what the people of the gospel had in the days of Muhammad. We know exactly what Bible they read from. So explain to me Surah 5:47-48. If the gospel's gone, it no longer exists, then that section makes no sense. Now, if you want to say that there's a section of the Quran that makes no sense, that's up to you. But again, this is not the early view of the Muslims.
Chapter 9, verse 9. Watch what happened there. Matthew 9, 9. It reads, while he, Jesus, was going out on the way, he saw a man sitting on a tax collector's table, and he said to him, follow me, and Matthew rose and followed him. This is not written by Matthew. This is written by somebody else. If Matthew wrote it, it would have been, while he, Jesus, was going out on the way, he saw me sitting down, and he said, follow me, and I followed him.
So again, I just have to challenge Sheikh Awal on this point. Upon what basis do you assert that a writer has to switch to the first person when writing a discussion of even of his own conversion? Especially, what if he doesn't want to make himself the central issue? What if he doesn't want to insert himself into that? Why can't he do that? Why does this demonstrate that Matthew had nothing to do with this? I don't understand it, and it needs to be substantiated. Maybe he's just made this argument so many times and never had Christians come up with a response or to challenge it that he's never thought it through. I don't know. We will find out when we have the opportunity of debating coming up here in just a matter of weeks. I hope you'll be praying toward that. I think we still have the link up to where you can help us with the costs involved. Got the tickets yesterday, got to get the rental car and so on and so forth. I think the hotel's been taken care of. But then there's this little thing called food and things like that. So help us to make this available. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We'll be back, Lord willing, on Tuesday right here. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.